If you're visiting with us, we are in a sermon series called The Gospel According To, and then we fill in a blank after that. We're looking at some key people throughout all of Scripture who may not have written a gospel account. We have four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But so many other people were affected by the gospel, and so what Ben and I are trying to do is understand, you know, if, for instance, we're looking at Rahab today, if Rahab had written a gospel account, what would it look like? So we're going to be considering today the gospel according to Rahab. You will find her story in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 2. If you're using one of our Bibles that we provide, you'll find that on page 178. So Joshua 2, please turn there or pull it up on your phone or your tablet. And before we read, I want to go over some background material. If you're new to some of the obscure stories of the Bible, or if you're new to the Bible itself, new to Christianity, there's a little bit of background information that I think will be very helpful. And we need to begin with a little bit of history. We start with Abraham. If you remember our series in the book of Genesis, God called Abraham out of his homeland, Ur of the Chaldeans, which was the land of Mesopotamia, led him to the land of Canaan, where God promised him that all of this land, Abraham, where you live, one day will belong to you and all of your descendants. And in Genesis chapter 15, God seals that promise with a covenant. Listen to what God promises Abraham. I'm reading from Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. God was prophesying to Abraham that all of your children are going to end up in another country, in Egypt, where they're going to become slaves. And then God goes on in verse 14. He says, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possession. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation." God is speaking about the exodus of his people, that they would be coming back to the land of Canaan where Abraham was, where God made this covenant with Abraham. And then God adds this very curious phrase, and he says, "Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." That's a key phrase that we need to understand. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Amorites were the people living in Canaan at the time, and things were going to be getting worse for them and in their lifestyle. So anyway, Abraham continues to live in Canaan, fathers Isaac, Isaac fathers Jacob. Jacob and all of his sons move to Egypt. They grow, they multiply, and they live in Egypt for 400 years. They get so big, they're hated by the Egyptians. The Egyptians turn them into slaves. Life is miserable. But remember, God had said to Abraham, all this is going to happen. This should have been no surprise because God had made these promises. Well, meanwhile, back in Canaan, things were getting worse. And it was about the year 1445 B.C. Wrap your head around that a second. 1445 B.C., God sends Moses to Egypt to rescue his children. He sends them to Egypt and rescues them to bring them back to Canaan, to the land that God had promised to give Abraham and his descendants. And it takes them 40 years to reach the edge of Canaan. They could have enjoyed it a lot earlier, but that's another sermon for another day. After 40 years, the people of God arrive on the east side of the Jordan. And before Moses dies, God gives a command through Moses to the people. And this is a very disturbing command. And it's called the Haram Mandate. That's kind of a hard H, the Haram Mandate. And we read it in Deuteronomy 7, 1-5. Listen to this mandate that God gives to his people. He says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction." You must devote them to complete destruction. That is the Haram mandate. God goes on to say, this is how you will deal with them. "You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire." Now, why would God give such a harsh command is this, to kill every man, woman, and child. I mean, this is God-ordained genocide, is it not? How do we process this as Christians who believe in the love of God? Well, first, let me say it is a good thing to wrestle with these hard passages. We don't want to avoid them. It's good to wrestle through them. Second, I want to give you some details that will help, at least help us understand a little bit better why God commanded this. First of all, the command was not a universal command to Israel. It only applied to the specific land of Canaan. When Israel went to war with other nations outside the geographic bounds of Canaan, the command was not to be used. And then second, remember what God had told Abraham, that the iniquity or the wickedness of the Amorites had not yet been complete. Well, now it has. It is now complete. The iniquity, the wickedness of the Amorites was so bad that God said it's time to purge this land. The wickedness of these countries that were occupying Canaan was out of control, and it grieved God's heart so much that judgment needed to happen. I just want to give you two examples. There are many, but let me give you two examples of how bad things have gotten. First, the people worshipped Baal and Asherah. Baal comes from the Semitic word meaning master or lord. And Asherah, this is interesting, comes from the Semitic word for happy. Her name means happiness. And the worship of Baal and Asherah was a sensual-based religion. Whatever makes me happy, I want to do what makes me feel good and be happy. And when God said, chop down these Asherah poles, or Asherim in plural, an Asherah pole was a wooden pole that people would put at the top of a hill, and it represented Baal's genitalia. And the belief was that as one sacrificed on the top of these hills and mountains with this pole, in acts with animal sacrifices, bestiality, or sleeping with a temple prostitute, that the goddess Asherah would fly by, see the activity, and alight on the pole, and then Baal and Asherah together would bless one's crops, and you would have a fruitful season. It was awful. It was perverted, and this type of worship spread illnesses, spread diseases, not to mention it damaged marriages and families. But perhaps even more disgusting, the people of Canaan also worshipped a god named Molech. Molech comes from the Semitic word meaning king, and people or parents who wanted to be truly blessed by Molech would take their children, many times babies and infants, and present them to Molech at a ceremony. And this is what would happen. The priests of Molech would have, there would be a giant life-sized carved stone statue of Molech with his arms out like this and kind of a tray in his arms. The priest would build a fire around the statue, and they would burn and burn all day until the statue was as hot as the fire. The priest would then take coals, put it in the arms of Molech, and the parents, after some rituals, would take their child, their babies, and put them in the arms of Molech and watch them be burned alive. It was awful. These religions were sick and perverted, and it centered around the ego. It was about sensuality. It was about happiness and blessings for me at the cost of even my child. This is why God said, you shall deal with them as such. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. The haram mandate, God was using Joshua and the Israelites to bring judgment on the wickedness of Canaan. So keep all this in mind as we read the story of Rahab. By the way, if you haven't read the story before, Rahab was a prostitute. And we don't know if she was a kind of a normal garden variety prostitute that we would think of, or if she was a temple prostitute for Baal and Asherah. Either way, she would have been steeped in these religions of the Canaanites. So Joshua chapter 2, we read, and Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they've come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. Give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, Go into the hills, where the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way. The men said to her, We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be in his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, According to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as we consider the gospel according to Rahab, there are three things I want to show you that Rahab can teach us. If you're taking notes, there are these, and I'll repeat, they're a little long. Number one, acknowledging the transcendence of God. Number two, asking for grace. And three, being transformed by the covenant. So acknowledging the transcendence of the Lord, asking for grace, and being transformed by the covenant. So let's look at each one of these. Number one, acknowledging the transcendence of God. Look again at verses 8 through 11. This is an amazing confession that Rahab makes. This is where she acknowledges the transcendence of God. So look again at these words. We read that before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you haramed to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. There are some beautiful nuggets to point out in what Rahab says here. The first is that Rahab uses God's personal name, Yahweh. She doesn't say the generic word for God, she uses his personal name, Yahweh, that had really just been revealed to God's people through Moses. The name of Yahweh had only been circulating really a little over 40 years. How does she come to know his name? How did she know the true name of God? We don't know. We don't know for sure. But probably she kept up on all the latest news. She wanted to know what was going on. And that God's fame and his mighty acts of power preceded him. Israel had already decimated two Amorite kings. And Rahab knew that Jericho was next on the list, that they were doomed. The second is that Rahab acknowledges God as the transcendent God over all. She says that he is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now, whether or not she continued to believe in the existence of Baal and Asherah, which we know eventually we'll get to that, she abandons those beliefs. But whatever, we know that she came to see our God as the true God over all things. And it had everyone in Jericho melting in fear. So too, it is so important that we remember and acknowledge the transcendence of our God. I don't know if you noticed this or not. Look at the bulletin. Look at the order of worship. And I love what Ben did in selecting songs. Do you realize that every song that we sing this morning has the word great in it? The greatness of our God. And there's only one song where great is not in the title. We sang how great thou art, how great is our God. In the song He Is, we talk about how God is the great I am. We sang your great name. We sang, great is thy faithfulness, and we're going to be closing with, great is the Lord. God is great. We must not forget that. And our lives need to demonstrate the greatness of God, that God is transcendent over all things, and we need not worry. Colossians 1:16 says that, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. This means that our God is in the heaven above and on the earth beneath. He is the only God. He is over presidents and parliaments. He's over leaders and dictators. He's over all of nature, viruses. He's over storms, hurricanes, earthquakes. God is in control of all things. And too often we are way too timid in describing our God. And we don't need to be. We can be confident. Reminds me of a story I've shared with you many times before. I heard this from the really humorous pastor, Steve Brown. I'm going to tell the story, and those of you who haven't heard it before, let me say it's a funny story, but this is not something that I ever want you or me to emulate, okay? So the story goes like this. This is probably Steve Brown, but he does it in third person. The story is told of a pastor who spent all week at a conference, busy conference, was learning all kinds of things, and he flew back to his home on a Saturday. He hadn't prepared a sermon at all, and so he was a little panicking because he had to prepare a sermon, and so he, you know, got on the airplane on a Saturday evening. As soon as he put his stowaway up at the top, he sat down, pulled out his Bible and a notebook and a pen, pressed that little button to shine the light down on his desk or that little tray table, and he began preparing a sermon, even before the plane had taken off. Well, as passengers were coming in, there was a man who sat down, very loud and boisterous, sat down right next to him, and he looked over, and he's like, what are you doing? Oh, is that the Bible? I can't believe you're reading the Bible. You're probably one of those Christians, aren't you? You know that Bible is just full of myths. You can't trust that. I can't believe you're reading the Bible. The pastor put his pen down, he looked at the man, and he said, I'm sorry, sir, but if you don't mind, would you please go to hell just a little more quietly? Again, not something that I want you to do or me ever to do. We must always be compassionate. But I tell you this story because we have nothing to fear. I don't know how that story ended, but I hope that pastor planted a seed in this man. A seed that this atheist would somehow one day see that his confidence in things of this world are worthless, and that he would turn to Jesus. And that's what happened to Rahab. She was scared to death, and she asked for grace. Which brings us to our second point, asking for grace. And here's where Rahab stood out from all the other people of Jericho. Everyone else was melting in fear, but no one did anything about it except Rahab. She asked for grace. Look at verse 12. This is beautiful. She says to these spies, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, brothers and sisters, etc." Rahab uses the famous Old Testament word for grace. She says, "Since I have showed you grace, I could have given your names up and you could have been killed, but I showed you grace, so therefore please show me grace." And the spies did. They showed her grace. And they made a little covenant with her that would spare her life. And they said, "Okay, Rahab, we will. But what you need to do when we take the city, when we come in and we take the city, you know, by storm, get everyone in your father's house, brothers, sisters, whoever, they will be safe in your house. And we want you to tie this rope, this red, the scarlet-colored rope that you let us down out of the window, keep that tied in your window as a sign that you won't be destroyed." Now, how does this work? Well, it's very logical. You see, the spies, as we read, went back and they told Joshua who they met, all that they did, the covenant they made with Rahab. And so, of course, the question is going to be, okay, guys, how do we know which house not to go in and kill everyone? Oh, that's easy. We told her to tie this scarlet cord in the window so that everyone in Israel will know that's the house you don't touch. And as we see as the story goes on, when God has Israel pass around the city, march around the city for 7 days, they go by and they say, "Oh, there's Rahab's house right there. I see the cord." So they knew exactly what house it was. And in Joshua 6:16, we read, "At the seventh time when they went around the city seven times on the seventh day, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent.'" What's beautiful about the story is it is not unlike the Passover, where God had said, "Everyone in the house, if you get the blood on the doorpost, the death angel will pass over and not enter the house." And so I wonder if these two young guys got the same idea, that people knew not to go in and kill the people in that house. Rahab's faith was simple. She asked for grace, and God honored it. And before we move on, I want to say a word about these two spies. In the gospel, according to Rahab, these men were really kind of the evangelists. They shared the good news of God with her. And I want you to consider all that they did. First of all, they lodged in a Gentile's home. You would have thought with the culture of the Jews and Gentiles that they would have just camped out. They would have rather camped out than stay in a Gentile home. But they were willing to lodge there. And they became unclean through association with Rahab, just by coming under her roof. Second, they lodged in a prostitute's home. It wasn't just a Gentile home. It was a prostitute's home. But in this home, they shared words of life. They were unlike any other man that Rahab had had in her house. She was used to men coming and taking from her to satisfy themselves. Whereas these men, and there's no indication that there was any type of sexual relation, these men respected Rahab. And instead of taking from her, they gave to her. Gave her words of life. And then, wonder of wonders, they put their lives on the line for her. In verse 14, they say, "Our life for yours, even if it costs us our life, even unto death." They promised, "If anything happens to you or anyone with you in the house when we take the city, if anything happens, their blood will be on our hands and we will be killed. We will be put to death." I guess what I'm trying to say is these spies, in a very prototypic way, were a wonderful picture of Jesus. Consider these parallels. Jesus entered an unclean world to lodge with us. John in his gospel said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus came into our world and became unclean for us. He took on our wickedness, our unrighteousness, and gives us his holiness. He put his life on the line for us. He gave us his life. And the spies not only point to Jesus, they also point to the church. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, and I sometimes I hesitate to read these words because they're so convicting. He writes that a church which does not exist to do good in the slums and dens and kennels of the city is a church that has no reason to justify its existence. A church that does not exist to reclaim heathenism, to fight with evil, to take the side of the poor, to denounce injustice, and to hold up righteousness is a church that has no right to be. Not for yourself, O church, do you exist, any more than Christ existed for himself. His glory was that he laid aside his glory, and the glory of the church is when she lays aside her respectability, her dignity, and counts it to be her glory to gather together the outcasts, and highest honor to seek amidst the foulest mire the priceless jewels for which Jesus shed his blood, to rescue souls from hell, and to lead to God, to hope, to heaven. This is her heavenly occupation. In our denomination, the PCA, I have heard some very exciting stories of churches getting really creative in their ministries. There's one church, one PCA church in Texas, that right next to the church, the city decided or allowed a gentleman's club to be built. And this church, instead of railing against that and trying to just see its demise, the women's ministry in this church began a ministry where they would collect and they would create these very lavish gift bags and get to know some of the exotic dancers in this club, seeking to love them with the gospel. And I've heard amazing stories of these women who've left that lifestyle and joined the church and have heard the gospel. Just recently I heard there's a PCA church just up the road in Asheville. And kind of a little mini revival has taken place that now they have a heart to minister to the sexually confused. And there's a lot in Asheville. They're seeking to reach out to love the LGBTQ community, not condemning them, but seeking to love them and share the good news with them, to be welcoming, not affirming, but what, you understand that? Welcoming, but not affirming. Loving the sinner, but hating the sin. And they're trying to really get to know people who are just really confused, to minister to the gospel to them. Those reports encourage me. How does the Lord want us to behave? Why has the Lord put us here? That's a conversation we need to have again and again. Well, before moving on to point three, I want to say one quick word about Halloween, which is next Sunday. Many churches, many Christians say, oh, with a really grumpy tone, that's a pagan holiday. Christians should not observe it. We shouldn't observe it as a church. Listen, whatever you believe about Halloween is between you and God, and I'm not asking you to do anything that violates or harms your conscience. However, Halloween is one of the best annual opportunities that we as a church have to get to know our neighbors, especially if you're living in a place or a new neighborhood or a neighborhood and you really don't know the people around you. You know, one parent could take the kids trick-or-treating, and you could build up, strike conversations up with your neighbors. Oh, I live just down the street, two houses down. Would love to get to know you better. Have the other parents stay at the home and welcome kids as other parents come and introduce yourself. Make it warm and inviting for those who come to trick-or-treat. It's a wonderful way to get to know your neighbors and to share the gospel. Well, we got to move. Point three, being transformed by the covenant. Rahab asked for grace, and she got it. In fact, she got a whole lot more than she bargained for. She was transformed. In ancient languages, as you've heard me say, we learn a lot about someone through their name. And chances are Rahab was not her given name by her parents. It was probably a name that she gave herself, kind of her exotic dancing name. It was a professional name, and it sounds like the Akkadian or the Semitic name for a mythical sea monster. In Psalms, we read about God's wrath on Rahab. And not the woman, not the person Rahab, but it's figurative for Egypt. Rahab comes from the verb form to grow wide, to grow large, puffed up, to be proud, to be haughty. It's a very provocative name for a prostitute. But that was her old life. When she asked for grace, she came under the protection of the covenant God, came into the covenant that God had made with his people. She became a child of Abraham by faith. gave up her gods to worship the only true transcendent God. And she was transformed because of it. Rahab entered the covenant. We read that she married a man named Salmon. And in Matthew 1, 5 to 6, when Matthew's listing the genealogy of Jesus, we read in Matthew 1, 5 to 6, and Salmon became the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Now, legend tells us, and I like to believe this is true, that Salmon was one of those young men, one of the two spies that lodged at Rahab's house, that the two of them fell in love, got married. Whether or not that's true or not, she did give up the life of a prostitute, became a wife and a mother, became a great-great-grandmother to King David, and a great-great-great-great ancestral grandmother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rahab went from prostitute to princess. She came to God as she was, but she didn't stay as she was. It's the same with us. When we come under the covenant through Christ, we should be transformed. It's not immediate. It's a process, and I'm sure it was a process in Rahab's life as she had to learn all kinds of new rules and regulations under the Jewish system. But we come to God as we are, but he doesn't want us to stay as we are. We're to grow in holiness. This is the gospel. I love Jack Miller's definition. You've heard me say before, I print this at the top of the prayer list every week, that you are more broken, more selfish, more prideful, more sinful than you could possibly ever imagine. But in Christ Jesus, you are more beautiful, more admired, more holy and loved than you could ever dare to hope. We must remember that apart from Christ, we are nothing. And the fact that God chose of all the people to single out and save, he chose a harlot. You know, in the Old Testament, when God's people rejected him, when they rejected the covenant for idols, God didn't just call it idolatry. He called it adultery. Whenever his people forsook him to run after other gods to look for happiness, God said, you are prostituting yourself to other gods that don't exist. And I say all this as a reminder because the point is none of us are better, any better than Rahab. And I'm very concerned as I look at the churches in our country today. Churches are looking more and more like they're worshiping Baal and Asherah, wanting to go to church for happiness. What can it do for me? I want to go to a place that makes me happy, a place where I am satisfied, where I am entertained. And if that's your main goal for coming to church, are you worshiping Christ or are you worshiping Asherah? The point is that we all deserve the haram mandate. We all deserve to be destroyed. The haram mandate is a picture, really. It's a picture here on earth of the coming hell that is waiting for those who are not in Christ. And yet only because of Christ can we be saved from this total destruction. This is why every day we must remember the gospel that on the cross, Jesus underwent the haram mandate for you and for me. He was put to death, sent to hell, took all of our filth, all of our ugliness, all of our prostitution, all of that justified the wrath of God, and he took it to hell for us. And he destroyed it. And he rose again, completely free, and offers the same freedom for us. So brothers and sisters, let's rejoice that we are more broken, more sinful, prideful than we could ever possibly imagine. But in Christ Jesus, we are more beautiful, admired, loved, and accepted than we could ever dare hope. If you are unsure of that, ask for grace. Jesus said, all who come to me, I will never cast out. Let's pray.